Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to LifePoint Church. We are really glad that you're here with us, whether you've been here lots of times or this is your first time. Really glad that you are here with us. We're in the third week of a series that we've been calling Red, White, and You, where we've been looking through the life of David. And what we've said every single week in this series is that there's no cheap change. That'll be the first thing in your app notes or the listening guide notes if you're interested in taking notes as we go along. Obviously, I hope that you are interested in taking notes as we go along. And what we mean when we say that there's no cheap change is that, you know, it's 2016. In case you missed it, this is an election year for us in terms of national politics and presidential stuff and woohoo. Yay, right? And so what can be easy for us to do as U.S. citizens is to look at these various candidates and the promises they make to us. And really what they're saying is, I'm going to make things better, change somehow. Maybe the better is a return to some bygone glorious age. Maybe the better is, you know, moving forward to some, you know, as of yet realized, you know, really awesome USA, yay sort of thing. But either way, in effect, they're saying, I can change things. I can make things the way that you want them to be. So please vote for me. And it's really easy for us to allow our hearts and our minds and our attention to be wrapped up into the political process and forget that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the best, and we can root all of our hope in Him and His goodness, His sovereignty, His grace towards us. And the kind of change that the politicians offer us, you probably have figured out most of it they can't deliver, and change doesn't come, it doesn't come cheaply. And so what we're going to be doing today, we're going to be looking at another episode in the life of David. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So I'm going to pray for us, and as is our habit before we jump into the Word, I hope that you read the Word on your own, and I hope that you, generally speaking, pray before you open the Word as you study it on your own. And so let's pray together, ask God to be with us and help us to study His Word well, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today, Father, to sing to you, to worship you through saying stuff together to you, God, singing stuff together to you, God, lifting up our hearts and our voices and our spirits to you, God, because you are worthy of our time, you're worthy of our praise and our song and our spoken confessions, that you are awesome. Father, we just ask that you continue to be here present with us by your Holy Spirit. I confess to you, God, that I need your help to do this well. And God, I confess on our behalf that we need your Holy Spirit to open our ears and our hearts to your word and what you have for us this day and every day. So we ask that you give us that help. And Father, we want to pray for our country. Things seem just a little messed up right now. And we know, God, that you can heal and bring reconciliation and restoration and holiness and goodness and love and justice. And Father, we ask for our nation that you would do those things in Jesus' name. We pray all this. Amen. So looking in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we've skipped a little bit in terms of the narrative. So really what has happened, if you're familiar with the life of David at all, this will be familiar. If not, that's okay. We'll kind of quickly catch you up. And so David, as a boy, has been anointed king. In the meantime, he's killed the national hero of the Philistines, Goliath, and that makes him sort of a hero in his country, but he's not yet the king. A guy named Saul is the king currently in Israel. Saul has grown to hate David. And so Saul's son Jonathan and David are really, really good friends. Jonathan learns that Saul, his father, the king, wants to kill David, and so they devise this cool little arrow code trick thingamajig as like a secret code to David, and Jonathan gives David the code of, my dad's going to kill you, better run away. And so we're entering this narrative where David has run away, and he's in a pretty desperate situation. That's kind of where we are in the narrative. And so let's start off reading in verse 1, chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. And so I want to pause really briefly and just kind of take an aside to address a couple things that are in the text here, and we'll say this here in a minute. I'll go ahead and say it now as well. One of the challenges in teaching narrative from the Old Testament, and I think it's a challenge that you feel if you read narratives in the Old Testament, is it isn't necessarily always clear what we're supposed to draw from it besides Cool. So some stuff happened to David and a guy named Ahimelech. Cool, God. Good story. And then we leave, and we're like not really sure what to do with that. And so a couple things that I want to point out to you. So the first thing that I want to point out to you is right here. And David said to Ahimelech this, right? And so at first it seems like that's a lie. And you've got this man after God's own heart who God is like, you know, and he's presented in Scripture as clearly not a perfect guy. Like, he does all sorts of messed up things in the Scripture. And so one of the questions in interpretation is David lying to save his own skin here? And is this lifted up as perhaps kind of a white lie? Or is this something else? And the thing I'll point out to you is, if David's referring to King Saul, this is just flat out a lie. Saul hasn't sent him anywhere to do anything, and David is lying, and that's wrong. The Scriptures clearly say lying is always wrong. Now, if David is referring to King Jesus, Lord of all the universe, then he's actually telling the truth. And so that's kind of an open interpretive question as to what David meant. The Bible doesn't say what he meant, and so let's give David the benefit of the doubt and assume that he's talking about Jesus and not straight up lying to the priest. Okay, so that's the first thing that I want to point out to you. The second thing that I want to point out to you is that this is actually one of the few passages in the Old Testament that Jesus specifically looks back to and talks about. And so you can go find that if you want. It is in Matthew 12. It's in Mark 2, and it's in Luke 6. I'm a big, huge math nerd, and it helped me memorize that. I'm like, oh, 12 times 6 is 12, or 12 divided by 2 is 6. Yay, right, so you can memorize that too. So in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke chapter 6, Jesus references this passage. And in those passages in the Gospels, there are a couple things that are important for us. The first, Jesus points out that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Basically, the Pharisees say to him, hey, we saw your disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath day because they were hungry. That's totally not allowed. You need to, you know, kind of lay the smack down on them. And Jesus points to this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and he says, haven't you heard what David did in the time of Abiathar the high priest? How he went and did what was not lawful to do. Like, and we're going to read in the narrative, Ahimelech gives David this bread that was holy bread that only the priests were supposed to eat. And so Jesus points out in that passage that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? And so there are some things that are more important than obeying the strict regimens of the law. And, you know, Jesus says in Matthew, I believe, that he says to the Pharisees, go and learn what I mean when I say I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God desires mercy. He desires love. Also obeying the first commandment, love God and love our neighbor, more than he desires the minutia of Sabbath keeping or keeping holy bread only for holy people or whatever, right? The other thing, and I hope you noticed this just a second ago. Did you notice the name of the priest that I just said a second ago? Did I say Ahimelech? I didn't say Ahimelech. I said Abiathar. Now, you would think, oh man, he totally just messed up. No, I didn't. So one of the problems in interpretation, it's really not a problem, but some people try to make it a problem. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus literally says, and you can look this up when you go home and read your Bibles, which you should do. So in Mark chapter 2, Jesus, in responding to the Pharisees, says, now haven't you heard where it says, where David did this in the time of Abiathar? Jesus says Abiathar. He doesn't say Ahimelech, which the passage here says Ahimelech. Jesus says Abiathar. And so a couple things that I want to point out to you on this, okay? So was Jesus wrong? Was Mark wrong? I think there's a really simple way to say no, because Abiathar, if you are students of the Scripture, you would know, is Ahimelech's son. Now, Abiathar ended up being more prominent in this time period than Ahimelech did. Okay, so Abiathar ended up being more of a big deal historically in Israel's history than Ahimelech. And so Jesus was following what was a very common tradition by referring to a section of Scripture by the most important person in that section of Scripture. Does that make sense? And so literally there are books written by famous professors who would say that this passage is one of the prime, or the passage in Mark 2 is one of the primary reasons why they ended up transitioning from, they would say, Christianity to atheism. And so I bring that up to say, if you're here and you're a skeptic or you have questions about the Bible or its trustworthiness or whatever, I want you to know that there are a lot of really, really smart people who still really, really love Jesus and still really, really trust the Scriptures who have seen the same things that you have seen and have come to satisfactory answers about those questions, right? And so my strong encouragement to you is, one, if you're a skeptic or you have questions about how this stuff fits together or you just have doubts about some of the things the Bible says, that's cool. Like, that's awesome, right? I mean, all of us sometimes read Scripture and we wrestle to figure out how these things fit together. And so I want you to know, we're glad you're here, and you don't have to hide your questions from us. I would love it if people started emailing me and saying, hey, Adam, I would love to meet because I think this thing in the Bible is stupid, and I'd like to talk to you about it. I would love to have that conversation with you and hopefully explain to you why I don't think it's stupid, why I think it makes sense. And so if you're a skeptic, if you have doubts, if you have questions, this is a safe place for you to be. Certainly, we want to help you resolve those doubts and questions, but we don't expect that all of you have all of your doubts and questions resolved at this current second in time. Which brings me to kind of a random side note on parenting. If you're a parent and you have kids and you're trying to raise them, so I'm going to mention three things that correlate statistically with your children loving Jesus as adults. If you're here and you're a parent and you have kids and you love Jesus, I'm assuming you want your kids to grow up to love Jesus, right? Like, I'm just assuming that. And so the three things that correlate statistically with that are, one, what does your faith look like? Parents are, statistically speaking, surprisingly effective at passing on whatever their faith is to their kids. If your faith is pretty nominal and pretty apathetic in terms of the behaviors your children see lived out in the household, you're probably going to pass that on really effectively to your kids. And so be aware of the things that you're saying to your kids by the way that you spend time, spend money, talk about the Lord, or don't ever talk about the Lord, because unimportant things don't get talked about. Important things get talked about. Be aware of that, right? You know, I'm not sure, this isn't a guilt trip. This is just free parent side note in this message on 1 Samuel 21. So that's the biggest thing that correlates with successfully passing on this love of Jesus to our children. The second two are very closely related. So the more adults in your kids' lives who love Jesus, who aren't mommy and daddy, the more likely they are to continue to walk closely with the Lord into their high school and college and young adult years and beyond, right? It's just statistics, right? Like, that's something that goes together. And so for you, this is partly why for us, life groups are so important, because in life groups, we get to know one another's kids, we get to know their names, we get to love them, we get to pray for them. And I know at some point, right now I have a 7, a 6, and a 2, and one on the way, right? My day is coming where, as my children get older, I will become the stupidest person in the history of people to my kids. It's coming. I know it's coming, right? And so what do I need to do while they are still young? I want to surround my kids with people who love them. And when Ethan looks at me and he thinks, wow, dumbest human ever, I want him to have people who love him, who he knows love him, who are going to say more or less the same stuff that I would say to him about the Lord, right? And so, again, there's a correlation. This isn't a guarantee. This is just statistical correlation. The third thing, which is related to the second thing, is specifically looking at high school and college age students, the students who tend to stick with their faith of their parents are the ones, not the ones who have doubts. What people who study this stuff find is they all have doubts. Every single one of you, right? You're becoming a teenager, you're becoming a college student, you're being confronted with all these new ideas, you're trying to figure out who you are. That's just, it is what it is. You're probably going to have doubts. The difference maker is, are those kids, those students, in a community where they feel like they can take those doubts to someone who loves Jesus? Because if they don't feel that way, and I'm using the word feel very intentionally, if they don't feel that way, either they resolve them on their own, typically leading them away from faith, or they find someone outside of the Christian community who obviously doesn't love Jesus because they're not part of the Christian community to resolve those doubts for them, and it's not surprising the kind of answers they receive in that situation, right? And so that's why I said just a moment ago, if you're here, especially if you're, you know, middle, high school, college, or young adult, and you just have, and old people have doubts too, right? Like, we can have doubts, but especially if you're in that transformative phase, it's okay to have doubts, and you're allowed to ask us. That's okay. And we might say, that's a great question. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. Let's pray about that. Let's talk about that. Let's meet in a month after I've been able to read on this thing, right? And so, kind of brief parental aside, poignant for all of us, but especially for parents, okay? So the other thing that I just want to point out to you before we move on is David comes to Ahimelech, not Abiathar. He comes to Ahimelech, and he says, I need some bread. What do you have on hand? And I just want you to let the narrative rest on you and kind of weigh on you a little bit and realize that these aren't robots in a made-up story, right? Like, these are real, infleshed people with fears and feelings and wants and desires. And Ahimelech, he has to make a choice. And his choice isn't necessarily easy because he's got a starving guy. I mean, honestly, David at this point is a homeless, starving war vet with more or less no friends to speak of. That's David's situation right now. And Ahimelech has to figure out, do I break this rule about who gets this bread to give it to a starving person who needs my help? Or do I follow this particular rule about how this showbread, this bread that stays in the presence of God all the time and can only be eaten by a priest, do I say no? I want that question to weigh on you, because it'll help us later as we discuss this. So go on to verse 5. And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" And so what's happening here is the priest has the authority to give this bread to David, but he's kind of saying, okay, so I shouldn't give you this bread, but if you and the men who are with you are kind of following these ritual purity guidelines, then I'll make an exception. And David is saying, of course we're doing those guidelines. Feel free to give us the bread. That's what's happening here. Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And so again, kind of wrapping up the narrative as we're going to read it today. So David didn't have any food. He goes to Ahimelech and says, "I need some food, man. I don't have any food." Ahimelech says, "Okay, I only have this holy bread that I shouldn't really give to you, but I'm going to be merciful and give it to you." And then David says, "Hey, I was in such a hurry. I don't even have a weapon." And really, Goliath's sword belongs to David technically, because he was the one who took it off of Goliath in battle. And David presumably knew that Ahimelech had this sword there. And so Ahimelech says, "Yeah, there's no sword like this one. Take it." And David does. And so as I alluded to just a moment ago, when you read passages like this and you're required to teach passages like this, the question is, okay, so neat historical info, and that's kind of it, and perhaps we can check the cross references and see, you know, if Jesus referred to the passage and make sure we're good there. What else can we or should we do as we study a narrative in the Old Testament? And what I think you and I need to do is we need to allow the story to wrap us in, and particularly that includes just imagining yourself in the story, imagining yourself being the characters in the story, allowing the Word of God to press on you. What would you do in this situation? And so in the time we have remaining, I want to talk about really two things, and they are our response and our rescue. And so when we talk about our response, really what we're getting at here is let's take a moment and imagine being in the role of Ahimelech. So we have resources. Someone somehow, some way, comes to us, or we become aware of their presence and we become aware of their need. How should we respond? What should we do? And the clear answer in Scripture over and over and over is, and you could say justice, you could say love. There are a couple different big words that'll catch that. And so I'm going to flesh that out for us here in a minute. But because we're in this political season and we're trying to help you guys a little bit, help us think through this particular election cycle, I want to give us three categories of things to think about before we write and draw some more. And so I just want to talk about three different areas. So the first is you, right? And the truth about you, more or less, is that you control you. You may say, "Oh, there's some gray where I don't have total control over my feelings or thoughts or whatever." Okay, whatever. So, but generally speaking, you control you. And then we'll talk about the church. And I drew this on purpose because it's the easiest way to draw the church, but we need to get out of our heads building equals church. Really, a better drawing for the church would probably be something like this: four heads joined together, holding hands. Like, that's probably a better picture of the church. And so we've got the church. And then we've got USA. And so let's think about kind of these three categories as we think about our response to people in need. And so what I want to point out to you is that, you know, while it's true that here, you know, with you, you control you, you don't control the church, I don't control the church, you don't control the U.S. government, I don't control the U.S. government. So when it comes to these two things, these are institutions that we participate in, and we get to kind of decide the degree to which we participate. So I'm going to write participate. And influence. So we can't control these things, but we can participate in them, and we can influence them. In particular, as to how us and these institutions respond to people who have needs, people who are in need of justice and mercy and love. And so let's talk about what that looks like for us. And so if you've been here for some time, you know that sometimes I have you boo at my mom, sometimes I celebrate my mom, sometimes I compare her to Hitler. So today, I love my mom. My mom's name is Peggy. She's awesome. We're going to use PEG as the acronym for us to remember maybe what a Christian response should look like. And this reminds me, I forget to do this. So looking back at this, so here, these two things should be guided by Scripture. Like the answer to the question, how should me as an individual and us as a church, how should we respond to those people who have needs? The answer is the Bible. The Word of the living God should frame everything that we do. That is not so much true here. The answer here is the Constitution, right? That is what it is, right? So for us then, how should we respond to people in need? If we're imagining ourselves in the role of Ahimelech, I'm going to give you three things, which are really just my way of fleshing out what loving people looks like, what seeking justice for people looks like. So the first thing is prayer. The second thing is empathy. And the third thing is generosity. And so Let's do a little thought. Actually, before we do the thought experiment, let me write this down too. So what I want you to do, part of what I want you to do today, this will be your homework, is I want you to rate yourself, and you don't have to tell me what your rating is, but we're going to give you five numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now these, it's easiest to talk about generosity because generosity is time and money, and those things are much more tangible than prayer, right? And so when you think about these things, you could be a non-giver or a non-prayer, so to speak. You could be occasional, consistent. You could be a tither, or you could be what you could call extravagant. So we're in the role of Ahimelech in our imaginations, and we're recognizing that there are people in this community, people in the broader community, people in Syria, people in Charlotte who need justice, who need love, who need something done for them. And we're thinking about us and how, you know, I can control me and you can control you, but we kind of exist, or we get to participate in this institution, organization called the church, and we're also members because of our citizenship in this U.S. government. So Are you doing these things when it comes to fulfilling your Ahimelech sort of role in life? Because this is what I think is true. I think a lot of us live somewhere up here for all three of these things. And the invitation for you today is going to be to take a step. And is gone. Oh, thanks, Shad. That was so thoughtful. See, who's praying, I'm sure, heard the pen drop, felt empathy. Oh, that would be so sad for Adam to have to walk all the way down. And then he generously got up, and so I wish I could say I planned it. Let's put that there. So the invitation is going to be take a step, right? So if you're a non-prayer, become an occasional prayer. if you have almost no empathy for people who are in need. And so, and again, so let's talk about people in need in our society, right? And so let's we can get angry together. So so people of brown and black skin are people in need in our culture right now, right? Poor people are always people in need in every culture everywhere, and we have poor people in our culture. Syrian refugees are people in need. Moms who are wanting to make the choice to have an abortion are people in need. Children who are not yet born and might get killed are people in need. And so when you look at prayer, when you look at empathy, when you look at generosity, what are you doing? How are you fulfilling your biblical mandate to be generous in all of these areas? And the realization that I had even this morning as I was thinking and praying for us is, and I'm gonna give you a hypothetical, so, and I shouldn't even tell you this because you're gonna get mad. So I'm pro-choice. I'm actually not. But if you got mad about that, I just wanna ask you a question. So if I told you that I rarely pray, and let's imagine I'm not the pastor, I'm just like a regular Christian. Let's say, you know what? I gotta be honest with you. I almost never pray, and I give $0 to the church. I give $0 to the poor. I think you would shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, that's understandable. If I told you that I'm voting for Hillary and you're a Republican, would you be angry? Would you ever talk to me again? Would you defriend me on Facebook? If you're a Democrat and I told you I was voting for Trump, would you think, oh man, what a racist, what an awful guy. I can't even imagine that I just can't imagine that he would do that. Would you be more upset about my political leanings than my devotion to prayer, my empathy for those who need help, my generosity to the church and to the people that the church helps? Would that upset you more? I think the answer for a lot of us is yes, because them's fighting words, right? You're pro-choice, you're pro-life, you're pro-Black Lives Matter, you're pro-Blue Lives Matter, you're pro-Syrian refugees, you're anti-Syrian refugees. It just shows us that our hearts are so wrapped up in this change that will not come cheaply, that we think will somehow come through the political process, that we're more bothered by other people's choices in those arenas than we are about their prayer lives or their empathy for these people or their generosity towards these people who so desperately need our help. Kind of stinks to have your heart revealed. So what do we do? I already said the answer. We pray, right? So a lot of you, most of us in our community, you look like me, right? You got pretty light skin. I was telling Molly this yesterday. So about 3 weeks after I turned 37 this summer, totally forgot to do my registration and license and whatnot. And as Providence would have it, remembered and went to the BMV and got all that done. I'm driving home, and on the way home, I get pulled over. And, you know, white, smiling police officer comes up to me and he says, how you doing, sir? I'm like, I'm good, how are you? And I'm literally like, I'm here, my driveway is right there. Like, I'm 10 feet from home. And he says, did you have a birthday recently? And in my excitement, I was like, yes. And very, very quickly, without saying anything else to him, I bolted over to my passenger seat where all of my paperwork that I had just gotten was, and very quickly reached back and gave it to him with like this huge smile, ha, and he's like, and he smiled back, and you know, and like we had kind of a little laugh about it. And the thing that breaks my heart, if I looked differently than I do, I would have had needed to remember to not move quickly when engaging with the police. Not because all police are bad, probably 99.9% of them are awesome. Some of them are bad, and some of them don't like people who look like me. And if you don't have any empathy for that, you've missed something when it comes to Christian discipleship, right? You've missed it. And the same goes true for our brothers and sisters who are in law enforcement. I mean, can you imagine a more difficult job than what they have, especially right now? And so, do you have empathy for that? Are you praying for them? Are you, you know, occasional? Are you non? Are you consistent? Are you a tither? Whatever tithing would mean when it comes to prayer, let's call it three times a day, whatever. Syrian refugees. I don't know necessarily what policy you ought to advocate as a believer, But if that policy is not driven by prayer and empathy and generosity, I know it's wrong. If you say, keep them all away because 1% of them are terrorists, okay, then what's your answer? Because that just sounds pretty selfish. That doesn't sound like it's prayer-driven or empathy-driven or generosity-driven. It just sounds selfish. Okay. So going back to our three categories, you control you. You exist as a member of the local church, and we are participants in this U.S. government. Let's all take a step. Let's become people who are more intentional about praying. And if you're a non-prayer right now, if you would give yourself a 1, why don't you become a 2? Someone who occasionally prays. Pray for your family, pray for your friends, pray for your spiritual development. Pray that God will be glorified in this world, that people will come to know Jesus. Pray for the police. Pray for our brothers and sisters who don't look exactly like us. Pray for the people in Syria. Pray for moms who are literally going to choose to kill the life inside of their womb because they see no other way. Pray for those kids, pray for those families, pray for our country that we could provide safe places where moms don't feel like they have to make that choice. Is it okay that we would maybe begin to pray about those things? Maybe we can feel some empathy for people who are in situations that are at least difficult in a different way than ours. Maybe more difficult, maybe less, there's no point in measuring, but just a different kind of difficult. And can we be generous? If you're a non-giver, can you become an occasional giver? If you're occasional, can you become consistent where you start giving, 3% of your income away instead of 2, or 8% instead of 5? Can we do that? Or are you looking to hoard all your resources for you? And the reason I put these things up earlier is because when it comes to our financial generosity, and I didn't think this probably even 2 years ago, but the problem is if you're generous, but you don't give it here, and I know this is weird coming from the pastor guy, but I really didn't used to think this, what happens is you can get the credit instead of God, and that's not good. And so become a giver, take a step, because God has given the church to the world to be in prayer, to express empathy, and to generously preach the gospel to all free of charge, and where we can to meet the needs of the poor in our community and the world. And I don't want you to hoard all of your stuff for you, because that's wicked and unbiblical, and it just means that your money has your heart and not Jesus. And that's bad. And so take a step. Whether it's consistent to tithe or tithe to extravagant or whatever, I just want you to take a step, not just in generosity, but in prayer and in empathy too. Part of why I'm concerned that a lot of us aren't taking those steps is because of the other role that I want us to imagine in the story, and that is the role of David. Spiritually speaking, we're all like David in the story. Actually, we're worse off than David. David actually walks of his own accord to Ahimelech, the priest, and ask for the holy bread. It's not real hard to see the parallels here, right? And so we are like David, except instead of being able to walk to the priest, we're beaten bloody on the side of the road, and the great high priest Jesus has to come and pursue us, and he offers us the bread of life that is his broken body for our salvation. And part of my concern for you is twofold. If you're not looking to take steps in your prayer, in your empathy, which is a different way to say, I love you so much that I imagine what it's like to be in your situation, and in our generosity, one or two things are going to happen. One, we just don't love Jesus. We love us and we don't love Jesus. And maybe we think we love Jesus, but we're totally mistaken because there's nothing in our life to indicate that we actually love Jesus. I don't want you to be wrong about that. The other thing is, if you don't try to intentionally become holier than you currently are, if you don't try to intentionally pray more than you've ever prayed, empathize more than you've ever empathized, give more than you've ever given, you're not going to realize that you're far worse than you realize. Because I don't know about you, the harder I try to be good, the harder I try to do what Christ has told me to do, the more I realize I just don't want to do it. I would rather not pray. I would rather not empathize. I would rather keep all my money for me. It's just the truth. That's what I would rather do. And as I try to increase these things, the sin in my heart butts up against the Holy Spirit in my heart, and I'm reminded I'm just like David in the story. And I am in desperate need for someone to save me. I'm not good enough to save me. My good works are like filthy rags in the sight of this holy God who I love very much. And I don't ever stop needing Jesus, and you don't ever stop needing Jesus. And if you're content to tread water at whatever level of goodness you've currently acquired, you're not going to have the rigid demands of holiness pressed on your heart, and you're not going to be reminded about how much you need Jesus to save you. He is the high priest with the bread of life, and he gives it to all free of charge. We have to ask him for it and trust him for it and thank him for it and live in that. And I don't want you to miss out on the beauty of the gospel because you have kind of gotten content with where you are spiritually. You're going to miss out on the joy of growth, the joy of holiness, honestly, the joy of generosity. You're going to miss it. And the people in your community and in our nation will suffer as a result. And so, what do we do with this? Homework, take a step. If you're a non-prayer, occasionally, maybe you could start that habit. If you're a consistent giver, increase the percentage by a little bit, right? Like, that's the step. And allow those feeble, weak, pitiful steps in growth and discipleship to remind you that Jesus is the Savior. And you always need him, and I always need him, and allow that to stir love towards him in your heart so that you praise him and worship him more. And maybe, just maybe, we can start to get upset about the right things and not all these political things that get us all fired up every 4 years or so. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being here and the privilege of studying your word together. Father, I pray that you would help us both in our response and in our rescue. Father, help us to respond like you would have us respond. Help us to pray, God, to feel empathetic towards people who are not like us, who are in difficult situations. And Father, to be generous, God, to give of our time, to give of our talent, to give of our financial resources. Father, help us to do that because you tell us to. And we know that there's joy in obeying you. And Father, remind us always that we need Jesus to rescue us. Our good works cannot save us. Nothing we can do can save us from our sin. Father, we are desperate and we are broken, and we need your son Jesus to save us and to heal us and to reconcile us to you. Father, fill our hearts with joy in your son Jesus. And God, may that joy, as we strive to obey him increasingly, fuel us, God. And may it help us to love our neighbor as you call us to. May it help us to seek justice for the oppressed, for the immigrant, for the sojourner, for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, God, for everybody. Help us to do that, not to earn anything with you, because we are rescued people, and we long to be a part of your mission to rescue and bring healing to the world through your son, through his bride, the church. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.